Continuing this morning in our series of Luke's Gospel. So it'd be awesome if you could have a Bible open at Luke chapter 9. Also, if you got this week's order of service, it's a bit like this, and you flip over, you'll find the whole reading for Luke chapter 9, 23 to 50 that we're reading today, right there. And just over the page, there's a bit of an outline so you can follow along. You can take notes, have a scribble, and then some questions for reflection at the end. But what I'm going to do for us first is I'm going to pray. And then I'll read to us from Luke chapter 9, verse 23 through to verse 50. So let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we pray that you'd please give us faith today to receive your word, understanding to know what it means, and the will to put it into practice. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's read Luke chapter 9. Verse 23 to 50. There's a bit of this that we read last week, and we're just overlapping because it's all part of kind of the same story. 23, and he said to all, Jesus said to all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would lose his life, whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. Now, about 8 days after these sayings, he took with him Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered, and his clothing became dazzling white. And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now, Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. And as the men were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, Master, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah, not knowing what he said. And as he was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him. When the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. And they kept silent and told no one in those days anything of what they had seen. And on the next day, when they had come down from the mountain, a great crowd met him. And behold, a man from the crowd cried out, Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only child. And behold, a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly cries out. It convulses him so that he foams at the mouth and shatters him and will hardly leave him. And I begged your disciples to cast it out, but they could not. Jesus answered, O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here. And while he was coming, the demon threw him to the ground and convulsed him. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father. It says that all were astonished at the majesty of God. And while they were all marveling at everything he was doing, Jesus said to his disciples, Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. But they did not understand this saying, and it was concealed from them so that they might not perceive it, and they were afraid to ask him about this saying. An argument arose among them as to which of them was the greatest. But Jesus, knowing the reasoning of their hearts, took a child and put him by his side. And he said to them, Whoever receives this child in my name receives him who sent me, for he who is least among you all is the one who is great. John answered, Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him, because he does not follow with us. But Jesus said to him, Do not stop him, for the one who is not against you is for you. And this is God's word. here. Put that over there. Now, you might remember last week we began the first half of chapter 9 of Luke's Gospel, and we found a huge turning point in the whole story happens in verse 20, and that's where Peter recognizes that Jesus isn't just an Old Testament prophet come back to life, but he's actually God's promised King and Savior. He says, the Christ of God in chapter 9, verse 20. In other words, Peter realizes that Jesus is the one all the prophets, from Moses to John the Baptist, he was the one they were pointing towards. And from then on, we kind of begin this slow and steady journey towards Jerusalem and towards the cross. Now, this week and last week are kind of one message of who Jesus really is, what he came to do, and what it means to follow him. And that's why we've read verse 23 to 27 again. It kind of sets the foundation for what we're talking about today. And I think what happened with the apostles on the mountain goes somewhere to explain what was going on in verse 27, where Jesus said, some of you will see the kingdom of God before you even tasted death. I think some of that's going on here. And that's so verse 27 is kind of a linking verse with what we're looking at today. Now, you might also remember from last week, we said that the Old Testament Exodus is really, really important for what happens in chapter 9. It's important for helping us understand what's going on here. So I hope you're all listening to the kids talk earlier, because Exodus is really setting the backdrop for this whole chapter. Remember, the Exodus happens really early on in the Bible. It's the story of how God rescued his people from slavery in Egypt, so that he could keep the promises he made to Abraham. Way, way back, God made a promise to Abraham that his descendants would be a great nation. They would live in a land of their own, a promised land, and God would be their king to bless them forever. And the Exodus is the first hint of that promise being fulfilled. Now, last weekend, you might remember, we had Anzac Day. Now, mate, what did you guys do for Anzac Day?
Look, we walked up to the top of the driveway.
Good on you.
And we were on our way. Then someone in the distance was playing the last post. That was cool. And then we just had a nice family day at home.
Awesome.
Watched a bit of the stuff that was on TV from Brisbane and Melbourne, yeah. I think. Yeah.
Nice.
That was our day.
That's really good. I wonder if any of you guys did something similar back home, or if you had some Anzac Bickies.
Yeah, Bickies.
That's good.
Yeah.
We did something similar. We went down to the end of our driveway, and one of our neighbours was playing the last post in his trumpet, and we had little milk bottle lanterns, and we spent the day with one of our mates down the road as a veteran. It was a really good day. But, you know, the whole Anzac Day thing is really part of who we are as Australians. It's part of our heritage. It's part of our cultural memory. And so, you know, not just on the 25th of April, but if I had to say to you Gallipoli, or if I showed you a red poppy, or if I say to you, lest we forget,
yeah.
You know, immediately we think back Anzac Day, because it's part of our heritage as people, as a nation. Now, for the Jews in Luke's gospel, the people around Jesus, the Exodus was part of their heritage, part of their collective memory as a people. So anytime there's some sort of reference to the Exodus, they spot it immediately because it goes back to their founding as a nation when God brought them out of Egypt. Now, in Luke chapter 9, we've got heaps of references to the Exodus. Problem is, because this isn't our heritage in the same way, I mean, it is our heritage, it's part of the story of how we get to Jesus. But because it's a bit further away from us, we probably need a bit of help to spot all the references to the Exodus in chapter 9. Now, I've got 6 references I want to show you this morning about how the Exodus is in view in chapter 9 of Luke's Gospel. The first one we actually looked at last week, and that's the feeding of the huge crowd in the desert. That's in verse 10 to 17. That's what God did for his people when they were in the desert providing food for them. You see, Jesus feeding the people in the wilderness, it parallels God's feeding the people in the desert in Numbers chapter 11. Don't worry if you can't see the screen behind me. This is more for the recorded sermon that goes up later. And you can go watch that on our Faith Life site this afternoon. So the first one, feeding the crowd in the desert. Then in today's passage, there's a pretty obvious one. You know, Moses turns up. Moses was the one God chose to lead his people out of Egypt. If you've seen the movie Prince of Egypt, you know the Bible story, you know Moses is kind of the main character in the story. He was also the one God chose to deliver his law to his people. And we'll talk a little bit more about that in a moment. Number 3, excuse me, is the cloud in verse 34. God often appears in a cloud during the Exodus. It's how he leads his people through the desert. It's how he shows his glory. It's also how he met Moses on the mountain to give him the law. And I'm sure you can see here there's references to the mountain as well, just like Jesus was on the mountain. I should have added that one as a seventh, actually, as I'm saying this and realizing that's another one. So there we go. We've got three, feeding the crowd in the desert, Moses, the cloud. Number four is in verse 35, and that's when God speaks about Jesus. And he's actually using words from Deuteronomy chapter 18, where God promises Moses that a great prophet would come from God's people, someone who would have God's words in his mouth. And so when God says, it is to him you shall listen, to Jesus you shall listen, he's using words from Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15. In other words, Jesus is actually the one who was promised by Moses to speak God's words to God's people. Number five. Is what Jesus calls the people in verse 41, where he says, O faithless and twisted generation. This is exactly how Moses described the people of Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 32. You see, even though they'd been rescued from slavery in Egypt, their hearts hadn't changed. And so they still ran after false gods, they complained about the way God was treating them constantly, and basically, they didn't trust God. They were faithless. So that's five, feeding the crowd in the desert, Moses, the cloud, the promise of a prophet, description, the way Jesus describes the peoples, the way God described Israel. Now, this is the last one, and this is in case you need any more convincing that the Exodus is behind the whole chapter. We read something really interesting in verse 30. It says there in verse 30 of chapter 9, behold, two men were talking with Jesus. The two men were talking with Jesus. And I'm in Luke chapter 10 for some reason. There we go. Luke chapter 9. Behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now, it's not obvious in the English translation, but if you read this in the original Greek, there's something very strange happening here. And I promise you, this isn't just nerdy. This is really interesting. Moses and Elijah don't actually speak with Jesus about his departure, literally. They literally speak of his exodus, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. And if you've got the ESV like I'm using, there's actually a little number one next to departure. There's a corresponding number one at the bottom of the page that says Greek exodus. It's even spelt the same way in the Greek. And so it's really hard to miss when you're reading it like that. And what we can take from this is that this is really, really deliberate use of language. It's one of only three times that that word is used in the whole New Testament, in case you're wondering if Exodus was a common word for departure. It's not. It's used three times. Here in Luke 9, the next time is in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 21, and it's very clear that the writer is actually talking about the Old Testament Exodus. And the final time is in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 15, where Peter is talking about his own death and then goes on to talk about what he saw on the mountain that day in Luke chapter 9. So we can know for certain that Luke really understands that this is about the Exodus. And this means that the framework we need for understanding who Jesus is and what he came to do is the Old Testament Exodus. And all over this chapter, it's like we've got neon signs pointing in that direction. And that's because even though God rescued his people from slavery in Egypt, he wasn't done. Ending up in the promised land wasn't the end of the story. That's because God's people still needed to deal with their sin. And so they still worshipped other gods, they still sinned, they still rejected God, they still failed to trust him. The kingdom ended up splitting, they went into exile, left the promised land. But God wasn't done. The real Exodus was still to come. And you might think back to when we looked at this last year and earlier this year, an end to the exile is also in view here. It's like all the loose threads of the Old Testament are being tied up in Jesus. It's really amazing. And so when it says Jesus has come to accomplish his exodus at Jerusalem, that's exactly what's going on when the Son of Man suffers many things, is rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes, and is killed, and on the third day is raised, in verse 22. That's when Jesus would rescue us, not from an oppressive earthly power, a mean king, but he would rescue us from slavery to sin. It's where he would take the punishment we deserved and break the power of sin over us and give us access to God's kingdom forever. Jesus' death and resurrection is really where God keeps his promise to Abraham of land and descendants and blessing, or in other words, God's people in God's place under God's rule. And because Jesus has died and risen again, people from all over the world can have their sin dealt with and be welcomed into God's kingdom in heaven forever, where Jesus reigns supreme. This is part of the point of the incident on the mountain. Moses and Elijah aren't just any random Old Testament figures. Sometimes in the Bible you hear the Old Testament called the Law and the Prophets. Now, Moses gave God's law to God's people about 1,500 years before Jesus. And Elijah was one of the greatest prophets in the Old Testament about 850 years before Jesus. So you've got these two representatives of the whole of God's revelation of himself and his salvation plan in the Old Testament. And then God says, "This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him." It's not to say we're to ignore the Old Testament, quite far from it. But the way we must listen to the Old Testament is to first listen to God's son. Because we're only going to understand the Old Testament through Jesus, because it was always pointing to Jesus. In fact, the whole Bible story is one story about Jesus. So this is wonderful news. The incident on the mountain really does confirm Jesus' identity, and it gives us the framework for understanding his mission. He is God's promised king and rescuer, the one who fulfills all God's Old Testament promises to his people. And by his suffering and his death, he would achieve an exodus. He would accomplish the ultimate exodus, greater than anything God's people in the Old Testament could have imagined. And also by being a greater Passover lamb, exodus sacrifice, than God's people in the Old Testament could have ever imagined. Now, this is important in Luke's gospel, because Luke is really concerned to give us certainty about the things accomplished or fulfilled among us. That's Luke chapter 1, verse 1, first verse in the book. This is just like what Jesus says he would accomplish at Jerusalem. Luke wants to say to us, this is exactly what God's plan always was, and we can have confidence that Jesus has done this. It's really good news. But unfortunately, while the disciples might have heard Jesus, they might even understood the facts about who he is and what he would do, understanding what it means to follow him is a completely different story. So we're going to go to our second heading now, real discipleship. Now, following on verse 23 to 27, that's where Jesus talks about what it means to follow him. Following him means being a disciple, means following also in his suffering and death, living a cross-shaped life. Jesus says that real discipleship is about denying ourselves and taking up our cross daily and following him. That's Luke 9:23. It's about living a life where we're no longer a slave to sin, but instead we're a humble servant of the Lord Jesus. And this is something we find the disciples, they constantly fail to grasp. So look with me at verse 23. This is happening on the mountain. While Moses and Elijah are there, they see Jesus changed, glorified, and this is what happens. So verse 33 of chapter 9, excuse me. "And as the men were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, 'Master, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah,' not knowing what he said." So on one level, this is a classic case. If you don't know what to say, don't say it. But on another level, what Peter actually wants to do here is he wants to hit the pause button on what's happening on the mountain. You see, Moses, Elijah, Jesus, glory. Peter doesn't want this to end. He just wants this to be forever. What Peter doesn't realize is that this incident is just a peek into a glorious future, both in answer to Jesus' prayers in verse 28 and also to teach the disciples something, verse 35. This can't be a present and permanent reality until after Jesus has walked the road he must walk. Suffering, death, rejection, betrayal, resurrection. The disciples are going to catch a glimpse of the glorified Jesus after he's raised from the dead. But the mountaintop experience will only be permanent when Jesus comes back finally for a second time as judge and to take his people home. Everything else has got to happen before then. It's just like God's people. They didn't walk straight out of Egypt into the promised land. There was a journey and a hard journey to get there. But for now, before any glory, Jesus must pass through suffering, and so must those who follow him. And this is what the disciples constantly fail to grasp. And this is, we see this in the next two stories. Now, Raphael was one of the greatest Italian Renaissance painters. And his famous painting was one he never finished. And I've got a suspicion that my slide has disappeared. So apologies for the blank slide there. I had the beautiful picture of Raphael's Transfiguration behind me. It's not there. My apologies. Anyway.
Get the whiteboard up.
Get the whiteboard. You can get it. It's right, it took him 4 years. I don't think Facebook allows us to stream for that long. He actually died while he was working on it in 1520. And I really encourage you, go look this up on Wikipedia. It's an amazing picture. But what's really amazing about it is how Raphael's painting is actually two paintings in one. And what you've got at the top is the Transfiguration of Jesus. You've got the mountaintop, Moses, Elijah. It's really bright. It's really glorious. You get the impression that this is kind of just next. It's the waiting room for heaven. And then the bottom half is the story about the demon-possessed boy and disciples. And what it is, it's really dark and dim. And that's because Raphael knew that these two events went together in the Bible. The top half is light and bright because there Jesus is revealed as God's chosen one, his son, to whom we must listen, the promised one. But the bottom half is dark because the world is still in the grip of sin and because people still don't get who Jesus is. Now, it might seem strange that the disciples couldn't cast out the demon. The desperate dad asks them to cast out the demon. It seems they can't. And at the beginning of the chapter, we were told that Jesus called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. 9 verse 1. So what's happened? What are they doing wrong? Well, I think Jesus' words to them might give us a clue. First of all, in verse 41, Jesus includes them when he says, O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be here with you and bear with you? Faithless and twisted, or growing crooked. That's something of what's going wrong here. Somehow they're not really trusting Jesus. Secondly, while they've still got stars in their eyes in verse 44 about Jesus' power and what he's just done in casting out the demon, Jesus says, I think, almost the strongest words he ever uses in the whole gospel, let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered, literally betrayed, into the hands of men. But they did not understand this saying. And it was concealed from them so that they might not perceive it, and they were afraid to ask him about this saying. You see, the thing they didn't get, the thing they didn't trust was, you're right, I'm like,
yeah,
okay, balance. Good, wow.
Not falling asleep.
Edge of your seat, stuff.
I'm not a Eutychus moment.
Glad to hear that. I can't raise the dead, so please don't, anyway.
Sorry.
The thing the disciples didn't get was actually Jesus himself. They didn't get that Jesus had to suffer and die and be rejected to fulfill his mission as God's promised king and rescuer. So they might have been trying to cast out this demon in Jesus' name, but they actually had the wrong Jesus. They were trusting in a Jesus that fitted more with their ideas than with God's promises and plan. Now, what the Bible says in verse 45 is actually crucial. There's a tension here between God's overall authority in concealing Jesus' words so that they can't perceive them, a tension between that and their own failure to grasp it, their lack of understanding and their fear of asking Jesus what it means. And both are actually true at once, which is why Jesus gets frustrated with them. On the one hand, God is working out his rescue plan in terms of Isaiah chapter 6, verse 9, so that the disciples hear but don't understand, and see but don't perceive. It's all part of the plan. On the other hand, the disciples are faithless and twisted, frustrating Jesus, lacking understanding, and they're too afraid to ask. Which all of this still means that they fail to grasp what Jesus has said about who he is and what he must do, and then what it means to follow that Jesus. This is confirmed by what happens next. What's really interesting is the disciples have just failed at doing something that they had been doing at the beginning of the chapter, doing quite successfully. Jesus then reminds them again about his betrayal and death, and then the disciples start arguing about who is greatest, verse 46. I mean, what a ridiculous thing to do. Have they, and you know, in chapter 22 of Luke, they actually have the same argument again, just to underline the point that they really haven't understood what's going on here. And, you know, we do get glimpses that they understand it, and then they don't understand it again. They're faithful, and then they don't have faith. There's this kind of yo-yo effect constantly going on in the Gospels. And that's because before any of this is final and permanent, Jesus has to fulfill his mission. But they have this same argument about who is the greatest for the first time in the Gospel. And Luke then records Jesus' response in verse 47. So it says this: Jesus, knowing the reasoning of their hearts, took a child and put him by his side and said to them, "Whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you all is the one who is great." So what's Jesus getting at here? Well, the first thing to know is that in Jesus' time, children were very low down on the social scale. Of course, families loved their children, but they were, you know, don't speak unless spoken to. There were even things where, you know, it was believed that Jewish men didn't gain anything by spending too much time with kids. So, you know, children were very low down on the scale. To receive or welcome someone, it was about hospitality. It was about showing honor to a guest. Showing that you were equal to them, or even that they were above you in status. So by telling the disciples to welcome children, Jesus was turning their world of relative social status upside down. Jesus' words here really do pack a punch. Think about what he's actually saying. If you welcome someone better than you, you get to rise to their level, and no higher, must be said. But says Jesus, if you welcome the least because you follow him, you welcome Jesus, and that is true greatness. And taking the point one step further, if they welcome Jesus, not the glorious, triumphant, miracle-working hero, but the suffering, rejected, betrayed, dying Son of Man, then they will welcome God himself. In other words, as things start to heat up, following Jesus is going to become as hard as welcoming a child as an honored guest. It's going to mean swallowing pride in a big way. Because Jesus won't be all things that people might imagine a Messiah to be. But this is God's plan, and if you can be humble enough to receive a suffering Savior, then you'll receive God himself. Because a suffering Savior has always been God's plan to deal with our problem, our real problem, our sin. Jesus' words here hit hard on two levels. It's about whether or not we'll treat others better than ourselves, or whether or not we'll swallow our pride enough to accept a suffering Savior. It's still an issue today. I mean, how many people want to follow someone who got the reception that Jesus did? To some, the crucified Jesus appears unimpressive, he appears weak, he appears like a tragic martyr for a failed cause, or even he appears as someone who was on the right track but then got rejected by God. You know, many Jews and Muslims believe that about the Jesus of the Bible. Many ordinary Australians believe that as well. Jesus had some good stuff, but it kind of all came unstuck at the end. But what if the problem wasn't Jesus, but us? What if the problem was that we're not actually willing to recognize that Jesus was humble enough to take our place? And we've got a failure to humble ourselves enough to accept that this was God's ultimate plan, because it was the only way that our sin could actually be dealt with. with Jesus suffering and dying and being rejected by God and man for our sins, so that we can be forgiven and we can live. You know, is your pride getting in the way of you following Jesus? Is the problem with Jesus or is the problem with you? Well, let's keep going. We've got a few more verses to go for today. This is in response to the deep truths that Jesus has just shared. And we've got John who kind of steps forward. Remember, John was with Peter and James and Jesus on the mountain with Elijah and Moses. He saw all that amazing stuff. But John still doesn't get it. So Jesus has just said these words about receiving a child, receiving him, receiving God, humility. And in verse 49, John says, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we try to stop him because he does not follow with us." I mean, what sort of answer is that? Has he even heard Jesus? Has he noticed the child? What does he want from Jesus? Does he want a pat on the head? I hope you can see the incredible irony here. You know, the disciples have just failed to cast out a demon from the boy. Now there's someone down the road who's having success at casting out demons, even doing it in Jesus' name, and they're telling him to stop. Why? Well, because he doesn't fit in John's imaginary circle of closeness to Jesus. Jesus said to him, verse 50, "Don't stop him, for the one who is not against you is for you." You see, these disciples think that real discipleship is about status. It's about proximity, physical proximity to Jesus. Even the ones who are on the mountain think that. You might remember back how they freaked out when it looked like Jesus was going to go back to heaven by going to plow to Moses and Elijah and leave them alone. That was just too much for them, because then they'd be separated from Jesus, and what then? I mean, they're going to have to deal with that a bit later. But it's not about physical closeness to Jesus. The crux of the matter here is real discipleship. We'll start to wrap up now. We've seen how Jesus' identity as the promised king and rescuer means that his mission must be understood in terms of the Old Testament Exodus. Suffering and dying for sins, like the Passover lamb, to rescue God's people from slavery and sin, to bring them into God's kingdom forever. And I think this means three things for our discipleship, our following Jesus. First thing is that it means that the way we follow Jesus is about realizing we're desperately in need of rescuing. This takes a bit of pride swallowing as well. We actually desperately need to be rescued. We need to admit that we're slaves. We are slaves to sin who need to be set free. We are not okay before we meet Jesus. And we need him to save us. And in fact, we can only actually follow Jesus after he has rescued us and freed us. Can't happen before. That's the first thing. We need to realize that we're desperately in need of rescue. The second thing is about realizing that Jesus doing this for us meant his rejection, his betrayal, his suffering, his death, and that Jesus was humbly willing to do all of this for us and for his Father's glory. Friends, the Savior we serve is a man of sorrows. He's a servant king. He's a suffering Savior. We must never forget that. The third thing, though, is about realizing that the way we follow Jesus is not about being better than others. It's not about being physically close to Christian things like a church building, which I guess is really good at the moment. You can be sitting in your lounge rooms and still be following Jesus. It's not about being close to some religious organization or some inner circle, but about following Jesus' pattern of humble service, giving everything we are and everything we have for Jesus' sake. Are you willing to be the least because the greatest rescued you? That's the crux of real discipleship. Real discipleship is as Jesus said in verse 23 of chapter 9. "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it." And we're going to see this pattern of humble service worked out over the next few chapters. But for now, would you join me as we pray? Our God and Father, we thank you so much that Jesus was willing to humble himself, even to death on a cross, for our sake. Father, we thank you that we have been rescued from slavery to sin because of what Jesus has done for us. Father, I pray that you would give us your Spirit to help us to be real disciples, disciples who reflect Jesus' humble service as we serve our servant King. Father, I pray that you would change us and make us more into images of your Son, prepare us better for heaven. We thank you that these things are written for us, that we can know who Jesus is and what he came to do. We thank you that he has accomplished these things so that we can be real disciples of the Savior. I pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, after the service today, you'll be able to check out those reflection questions in the order of service. We'll also throw them up on the screen for the live stream after the contact screen at the end. Something we're going to try as well this week is if you've got any questions about the stuff that we've looked at in Luke chapter 9, and you're wondering about a couple of things there, ask those questions down below in the comments, or shoot us a private message, or shoot me an email or a text message, and we're going to try and do another video, maybe during this week if we can pull it off. Where we try and answer some of those questions, those loose ends that you might be wondering about. Feel free to do that. And then very lastly, this afternoon we'll email out the week 2 Bible study on this part of Luke's Gospel that you can use on your own, you can use with your family, or maybe call up a friend and do a Bible study together, or with your Grace community group during the week. And if you want to connect with a group, let us know. We'll help you do that. Great. Thanks, mate.
All right. Well, to close our virtual service today, you know,